We're working our way through Paul's letters to the Corinthian Christians. And after taking a break for Resurrection Day last week, we're resuming where we left off in the 8th chapter. The lesson for today is a rather lengthy one. It's chapters 8, 9, and 10, and the first verse of chapter 11. And I'm not going to read the entire lesson. I'll be making reference to it as I go through, and also to other parts of Scripture. The challenge that faced the Christians in Corinth were many. They lived in a city that was known for its immorality. You might say sort of like the Las Vegas of its day. Today we say, what's done in Vegas stays in Vegas. Although I saw a cartoon the other day that made me question that. Someone standing before St. Peter at the gate of heaven, and he said, I thought what was done on earth stayed on earth. But apparently not. We also have the saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. But back in the day when Paul wrote this, there was also a saying, if you were what we would call a playboy today, back then you would be called a Corinthian, no matter where you were from, no matter where you lived. Whether you ever lived in Corinth or not, you would be called a Corinthian. That's the reputation that that city had throughout the whole empire. Another aspect of the reputation of Corinth had to do with the fact that, Paul said to the Athenians, it seems like every corner has a temple to somebody. In some places we say every corner's got a gas station to charge up. Well, back then, every corner seemed to have a shrine or a temple to someone where you could charge up, I suppose, if you believed in them. Then the problem became, once you became a Christian, what's your reaction going to be to those temples and to the religious events that made up so much of the social life and also the business life of Corinth? One might compare it to how it was 50 or 100 years ago if you weren't a Mason and you went to a small town where there were Masons. If you weren't a Mason, how could you get any business? Because they saved their business for their own people. And yet to become a Mason would mean denying the truths of the gospel. So what do you do? In a pagan society, the attitude usually is, you believe your God, I'll believe my God. Once you become a Christian, you're taught there's only one God. And not only are other gods false, but other gods can't save you. Only Jesus Christ can save. This very exclusive message, which in that environment was very unusual. And so once these pagans became Christians, they had to wrestle with the question, what do I do when I'm invited by a non-Christian friend to a celebration that takes place in a pagan temple? If you go to Japan these days, you might discover the same issue. Japan is an interesting country. It's a country that has basically no national religion. Its people are encouraged to latch on to whatever religion helps them at the moment. So if someone's born, they might have a Buddhist priest come and bless the child. And when someone's getting married, they might go to a Shinto temple for that. Or whatever occasion is coming in your life, you might stop off at whatever temple or whatever site deals with the religion that seems to handle that issue. Sort of like a Catholic who's in trouble deciding what saint to pray to. Do I pray to the patron saint of travel if I'm writing a letter that I want delivered? Or which saint do I pray to if I'm going in for knee surgery or whatever? But once you become a Christian, you realize there's only one God, there's only one person to turn to, and Not only are these other gods and goddesses not really gods, some of them are demons, that is, fallen angels. And as a Christian, we don't want to be worshiping them. Paul doesn't seem to be very concerned about that. I mean, it's not like he flashes all the red lights and starts the sirens and says, oh, demons, stay away. He's not afraid of the demons because he knows he is secure in Christ. But he also knows that as Christians, we don't really want to be involved in that sort of thing. So what do we do? You may think, well, these three chapters have nothing to say to me because there's no paganism today. Well, you might be surprised. Most of all, you might be surprised to discover that many things that you think are a reflection of your Christian faith are actually closer to the teachings of paganism than they are to the teachings of the Bible. And then there's the problem of Easter eggs. Yes, I confess, I colored eggs for Easter. Yes, I confess, I have not one, not two, not three, but four Easter baskets at home. Each one full of Easter eggs, chocolate bunnies. When I first came to this area, I got a visit from Joe Dunkelberger. Some of you know him. He spent 3 hours explaining to me why, if I was a pastor and I encouraged my congregation to color Easter eggs, I was going straight to hell. And I'm glad he came, because his visit to me is exactly what Paul is dealing with in these three chapters in Corinth. There were people in the churches of Corinth who were spreading discontent, who were urging people to not be secure in their faith because they claimed that anyone who ate meat of any kind was going to hell. Because probably, not definitely, but probably, that meat had been offered to an idol in a pagan temple. Have you ever gotten a pack of hot dogs and looked on the pack and seen that little K in a circle? Or saw the little writing at the bottom, especially if they're Hebrew nationals, that says, these hot dogs were prepared under the careful eye of Rabbi so-and-so of such and such an expression of the Jewish faith. Because of Jewish kosher laws, they have to be very careful, not only what foods they eat, but how that food was prepared even before the person buys it. Well, imagine going to the city of Corinth and going to the meat market and asking for a pound of sausage. I have a story about that, but I'll save that for Sunday school. And reading on the bottom of the package, this sausage was prepared under the auspices of the priests of the Temple of Diana. Because you see, like the Orthodox Jews, the people of all faiths and all cultures in those days most likely got their meat from a butcher who had seen that that meat was properly blessed by whatever god or goddess he represented. This is why the Jews are so careful to buy only those products that are manufactured under the careful eye of an Orthodox Jew who knows the kosher laws. It's important for them, and it would be important for us too, if God had not freed us from that command by declaring all foods clean. Even in our celebrations, we are not nearly as careful as the Jewish people were. For example, The New Testament gives us no instructions on what food we should serve at our love feasts, which we don't even have anymore, what kind of bread or what kind of drink we should have at communion other than it's grape. The Old Testament is very specific. The New Testament is not, because we have been freed from such regulations according to Jesus and according to the writings of the New Testament. So the question remains, if as a Christian I am free from religious regulations, and if as a Christian all that matters is the attitude of my heart, does it matter if I buy meat in a marketplace that has been offered to a pagan god or goddess? And it may surprise many Christians today to discover that Paul's answer to that question is no, it doesn't matter. Because we know that idols are not rival gods. There's only one God. There's no question. There will always be only one God. The question is not whether it's right or wrong to do it. The question is, how can I live in my freedom without crowding out another person's freedom? How can I celebrate my freedom without injuring the freedom of another person? The gospel makes us free. And yet the history of the church has demonstrated we don't like being free. Yes, we like being free. Morally speaking, we like to make whatever choices we want to make. But we always seem to fall back on slavery. It didn't take the church long to develop seasons devoted to slavery. Lent and Advent, where true Christians are supposed to fast in some way, either fast on certain days of the week or fast from certain types of food. We are free to approach God at any time, at any place, in any way. And yet we still teach ourselves that we must discipline ourselves, and that we should all have a devotional time of such and such a length at such and such a time of day. We don't seem to trust freedom. We're like children in a schoolyard. Interesting thing was discovered several years ago when our social engineers were trying to decide how best to raise our children. And they felt that fences were not a good thing. So they went to schools where children went out at recess and had fences around the property, and the children were playing and having a good time, not worried about anything. And they thought, we've got to remove those fences, because fences create an illusion in your mind of being crowded in. So they removed the fences, and they discovered the children no longer played on the playground. They all huddled in the center of the playground, afraid to go to the outer edges, because those fences provided protection. And as Christians, we do the same thing. Jesus freed us from religious rules and regulations, but we construct certain ones as a sense of protection and as a false sense of security and salvation, saying to ourselves, well, if I pray so much every day, if I go to church every Sunday, and I don't want you not to go to church, I want to get that straight. If I contribute to this or that ministry, then it's not that that makes me go to heaven, but that just guarantees that I'll go to heaven. Because I have God's word, but I'd rather have something more concrete, like the money I put in the plate. I want something I can touch, something I can do that guarantees my salvation, instead of simply trusting in God. And then a strange thing happens. In a church that's designed for freedom, all of a sudden, you see different groups congealing together. This group doesn't talk to that group, and this person feels more comfortable in this group than in that group. And the groups all seem to center on what external things demonstrate that you're a Christian. Well, don't have anything to do with them because they play cards, and on Sunday, no less. Or, well, we don't really care for them because they like the choruses and we like the hymns. There are so many ways in which we establish false barriers in the congregation that's meant to be free and open, and as a result, there are divisions. And we know from going through the first seven chapters of 1 Corinthians that the existence of cliques and divisions in the church is something Paul comes back to over and over again. So how does Paul deal with the question of eating food sacrificed to idols? How does he deal with the issue of freedom? He reminds us that we are free. Jesus died for us in order to accomplish in our lives what religious rules and regulations could not accomplish, to make us acceptable to God. In 2 Corinthians, Paul will write, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And yet, as I look at many churches, I don't see much freedom. I see strict unwritten rules regarding how one should behave, what one should do. In some churches, every area of life is covered by some rule or other. To the Galatians, in what may have been the first letter that Paul ever wrote, he says, "For freedom Christ has set us free, but don't allow freedom to become a new yoke of slavery." What he's saying is that freedom brings responsibility. Freedom can make us celebrate God, as the Westminster Confession says, to glorify Him forever, to enjoy His presence. But freedom can also make us lazy or overindulgent. Many ex-military people discover this. While they were in the military, they hated the discipline. Getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning and doing morning exercises and afternoon drills. But after 5 years of being out of the military, they find they can't fit into their uniforms anymore. What freedom does is it reveals what's in the heart. If I'm a disciplined person and I'm living a certain way because that's the way I have to live, and then someone tells me I'm free, I don't have to follow those restrictions anymore, then what's in the heart comes out. Take a look at people who grow up at home according to the rules mom and dad has. Then they go away to school, and what's the first thing they do? They get rid of all those rules. They're going to live their own way. That's when parents really learn the power of prayer. Because they're praying constantly for their children. They're praying that somehow, in the 18 years that they lived under our roof, somehow, along with the lessons we taught them on how to live, we were able to shape their hearts, to smooth out those areas where sin wanted to take a hold. We hope that once they get into the realm of freedom, represented for many by college or moving away from home, and they set their own rules for their own houses, that their lives will demonstrate that there is goodness in their hearts, rather than taking their freedom and using it as an excuse to do whatever they please. In Romans chapter 6, Paul deals with this as the Christians in Rome ask him questions just like the Christians in Corinth. And two of their questions reveal that the heart is anxious to get back to its old ways. The first question, shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? In other words, if God's grace is shown to the sinner, the more I sin, the more grace he gives me, right? It's that old sin nature that wants to express itself. Then in verse 15, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? So as well, if Jesus has saved us from our sin, if he has paid the debt, if all debts are paid on the cross, I can sin all I want and I'm forgiven. I know of local pastors who preach that very lesson. Sin is no longer an issue. Don't talk about it. Who cares if you sin? God doesn't care. It's all paid for on the cross. Paul is aghast that they would conclude such a thing. It only shows that though they've learned the right things to say as a confession of faith, their heart remains unchanged. Because they're still looking for ways of living out the sinful desires that dwell there. So Paul says, yes, we are free. And freedom is the point through half of the lesson. Because we are free, we don't need to worry if maybe I accidentally ate a roast beef hoagie today and the beef had been sacrificed in one of the temples in Corinth. It doesn't matter. If you don't know, it doesn't matter. If you do know, it doesn't matter either, except that as a personal decision, you can say, well, Lord, I'd really like that roast beef sandwich, but you know, it suddenly doesn't sound so good. Maybe I'll pass. Paul talks about this as he gets further on in these three chapters. He gives us guidelines. They're not rules. They're not commandments written in stone. They're guidelines on how to deal with an issue in life that can be a little sticky depending on where you live. Now, if you were a member of a church in Samaria or a church in Judea, you'd never have this problem. You could eat meat whenever you wanted to because you knew the only meat that would be offered to you would be kosher meat. In Corinth, it doesn't matter either because all food has been declared clean. As we see not only in the Gospels, but also in the dream, the vision that Peter had when he was summoned by Cornelius, where he was sitting on the top of his roof and he saw a blanket come down and there were all kinds of animals there, all kinds of food, all kinds of meat, clean and unclean. And a voice said, rise up and eat. And he says, oh, I'm hungry, but I'm not eating that stuff. It's all unclean. And the voice said, don't call unclean what God declares clean. God gives us the freedom not to be bound by dietary laws. But freedom unfettered, as we see in our own culture, leads to anarchy. And there are some reasons, Paul says, why we might decide to limit our freedom for the benefit of others. In chapter 8, Paul deals with the needs and feelings of those Christians who might be offended by our freedom. For example, I don't mow the lawn on Sunday. The reason I don't mow the lawn on Sunday has nothing to do with the biblical rules regarding the Sabbath, because, as you know, Sunday is not the Sabbath. On the other hand, I do mow the lawn on Saturday, which is the Sabbath. Because the New Testament has superseded the law regarding the Sabbath. Jesus did so when he healed on the Sabbath. Paul does so quite often in his letters. when he says that one Christian honors one day above the rest while another Christian honors all days the same. Neither Christian is wrong, neither Christian is right. Let each Christian do what he has decided in his own conscience he wants to do. That is our freedom. But my freedom is not the most important thing to me. The most important thing in my life is to honor God, to love Him with my whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second most important thing in my life is to love my neighbor. And that's why I don't mow on Sunday. Because I know there are people in my neighborhood who like to have a day of rest, for whom Sunday is the day of rest, because up until a generation ago, it was everybody's day of rest. Well, not exactly rest, but you know what I mean. And so it is for my neighbor's sake that I don't mow. It is for my neighbor's sake that when we first were deciding whether to get rid of the blue laws, the laws that said you couldn't do certain things on Sunday, I was not for it. Not because Sunday was the Sabbath, but because I felt it was good for a culture to have one day that they all share as a day of rest. Well, my voice, as usual, got silenced, and the culture did not go the way I thought was best. But in my personal life, I still may choose to curb my freedom because of the sensitivities of other people. I know of people who love playing cards, but will never play cards on Sunday. If I go to visit them on a Sunday afternoon and we're sitting there wondering what to do, I will not suggest to them that they get out the pinochle deck and we have a round of pinochle. Because I know they don't do that. I'm limiting my freedom for their sake. Paul refers to them as weak. I don't like that word. Because nobody wants to admit that they're weak. I prefer the word sensitive. There are people who are sensitive on certain issues, and the reason for being sensitive might be because no one has ever really taught them the foundation of our Christian beliefs, only the external aspects of it. But another reason for being sensitive might have to do with how I was raised. I might have been raised in a way that makes idolatry all too real in my life. And I become very sensitive to any issue having to do with idolatry. There are sincere Christians, my parents were two of them, who every year, the night before Easter, I prefer to say the night before Resurrection Day, they hide Easter baskets for their kids, and their kids look for them Sunday morning. There are sincere Christians who would never give their children, much less hide for their children, an Easter basket. There are families that color Easter eggs. There are other Christian families who would never color an Easter egg. It's a pagan ceremony. And it is. There's no doubt it is. It's not Christian. I still don't quite understand what bunnies and eggs have to do with each other. My biology class taught me a little different on that one. I know we heard about the ovaries of corn the other week, but which I never knew about. But I do know that bunnies don't come from eggs. But it all has to do with pagan fertility rites. Now, as a Christian, I couldn't give a hoot about pagan fertility rites. And I'm free to do whatever I want. And I love chocolate. But under certain circumstances, I would not want an Easter basket If I were living among people who had come out of idolatry, had struggled with it very hard, who still felt an oppression from that idolatrous background, I would be sensitive to their sensitivities. I certainly would not ridicule them and say, well, they're not very strong Christians, they're not very mature, or it wouldn't bother them to get an Easter egg. No. Each of us comes to God in our own way, all of us through Christ. For some issues are more important than others. And as a Christian, I want to be sensitive to that. So, as Paul says in chapter 8, I may choose to curb my freedom out of concern or respect for those who don't agree with me. I will enjoy my freedom as I am able, but I will not make an issue of it, and I will not look down on them because they look at it differently than I do. In the same way, in chapter 9, Paul says that we might curb our freedom in order not to be a burden to others. How does this work? Well, Paul was an apostle, and the rules of the church very early on, and we have these rules in a document that dates back to the first century called the Didache, talks about how to treat a traveling evangelist. The local congregation was responsible for the hospitality of that traveling evangelist while he was with them. Meaning, if you're going to have a traveling evangelist, a missionary, a teacher who's coming for a week of instruction, someone in the congregation or a variety of people will offer to house that person while they're there. We all remember, I read the letter from Nathaniel Zabodi. We all remember when the Zabodis were here. We remember when Paul and Teresa Zabodi were here with their several children. And we were delighted to have them with us. We enjoyed the family. We were glad they all came. But not everybody can house a family of 6 or 7 or 8 or 9, especially when all but 2 of them are children. And so Paul expresses in chapter 7 how, or in chapter 9, he expresses how when he became a missionary, he made certain decisions because he did not want to be a burden to others. He says, as an apostle, don't I have a right to be married? Peter's married. The other apostles are married. They take the wife with them when they travel. And the churches they go to are hospitable to him and to her, to both of them, and to their children if they have any. But I have chosen to remain single so that I might go anywhere in the Roman Empire and not have to worry about placing a burden on the families of those I come to, because it's a lot easier to find someone who's willing to put up a single person than to find someone who's willing or able to put up a whole family. In the same way, when Paul came to Corinth and he stayed there for a year and a half, for part of that time he continued working as a tent maker to provide for his own income. And only when visitors from other churches came with offerings from other churches for his ministry was he able to devote full-time attention to the work of being a missionary. He says, now I could very easily have expected you as a congregation to pay my way, because that's the way it is. That's why you pay me, so that I don't have to work part-time or full-time and can devote all my energy to studying the Word, presenting the message on Sunday, and providing pastoral ministry during the week. You want someone that when someone in the family goes to the hospital, you can call him and he'll be there. Instead of calling, and he says, well, I'm working right now. I don't get off until 8 o'clock, but I'll be there as soon as I can. But Paul said, no, I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to be a financial burden on you, so I restricted my freedom by not making demands on you that I could have made and had a right to make, but I did not make those demands because I did not want to be a burden. And so we may choose on certain occasions to limit our own freedom so that our freedom does not become a burden on other people. And finally, in the first part of chapter 10, Paul turns to the history of Israel. He turns to stories of the Exodus. What does the Exodus show us? Well, talk about freedom to a Jew and his mind is going to go back to the Exodus. That's when God made us free. We were slaves in Egypt and God freed us from Pharaoh and made us a nation. And what happened when Israel experienced her freedom? She's in the wilderness. She experiences God in a physical way that no one had experienced him before. The Red Sea parts. There's thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai and two tablets of stone not written by human hands. Water comes out of a rock and quail fall from the sky. And everywhere they go, there's a pillar that guides them. In the daytime, it's a pillar of cloud. At night, it's transformed from within by fire. It's the presence of God. They had what we have. They had freedom. And they had the presence of God. And where did it get them? It did not keep them from the sins of idolatry, sexual immorality, arrogance, testing Christ, and grumbling. Isn't it interesting that arrogance and grumbling are as serious a sin as idolatry and sexual immorality? Grumbling. I have to remember that. I do more than my share of that. Each of us are prone to certain sins. None of us are prone to every sin. But we all have tender spots. We all have weak areas. Here again, we get back to that word weak that Paul used 5 times in chapter 8 and once in chapter 9. If I know I'm weak in a certain area, I should limit my freedom in that area. For example, if I know I'm lazy, perhaps I should try some of those spiritual disciplines like journaling and praying at certain times. If I know I have a weakness for anger and violence, maybe I should limit my freedom in terms of what I watch on television. Not watch things that stir up those feelings of anger. Each of us have areas of our lives where we would do well to limit our own freedom for our own sake. And if we would do so for our own sake, perhaps we should do so for the sake of others as well. As Paul closes out chapter 10, he brings the issue to a climax by asking the question, by telling us what question to ask. We should not ask the question, am I free to do this, therefore I should do it? The question should be, how will my choices be a blessing to other people? Yes, I'm free, but will my freedom be a blessing or a curse to others? And if my freedom would be a curse to others, maybe I need to limit my freedom, at least while I'm with them. Paul gives us a very good example of how to think through this process. At the end of chapter 10, let's take a look at that so I can at least say we've read some of today's lesson. Starting at verse 23, he repeats something he said a few chapters ago, a quote that the people in Corinth are bandying about, probably words he said that maybe now he wishes he had put a little differently. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. So, in regard to the issue of eating food sacrificed to idols, yes, you are free to eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And if an unbeliever invites you to a meal, now if a believer invites you, don't have to worry. They're a believer. But if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, then eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. In other words, someone invites you to a dinner, it's your choice. You're not obligated to go. Some Christians today would say, oh yes, you're obligated to go so that you can be an evangelist in that situation and present the gospel. No, Paul says, you can go or not go. It's up to you. But don't go unless you're prepared to eat whatever they offer you. And I would say, that applies not only to clean and unclean foods, if there is such a thing, it also applies to what kind of food they might offer you. For example, I'm not real keen on Mexican food. And I would like very much to spend time with a Mexican family, but if they invite me for dinner, I might not want to go. Because it might be hard for me to eat what they put in front of me. And my mom always told me, if someone offers you something, you eat it, because it's bad manners to turn them down. So give some thought. What are they likely to feed me? Is it something I'll like? Is it something my stomach will like? Is it something that morally I can accept? And this is the question of eating meat. So he goes on. He says, if someone, while you're sitting at the table with these unsaved friends, and someone says, here, have some sausage. Oh, by the way, this is fresh sausage. It was just offered in the temple today. Now they have told you where it has come from. Not that that makes a difference, but what does make a difference is that that's out in the open. They know it, and now you know it, and now you make your choice. He says, then, under those circumstances, for the sake of conscience, you should refuse. Now it becomes an issue. Well, you know I am a Christian. And I know that the temple is very important to you, but I believe that temple is worshiping an empty God, a God that is not God. And as a Christian, if you don't mind, I would just as soon not eat. This is the reasoning I use when I decide for myself that I don't want my church participating in an Easter egg hunt. I don't mind if the members paint Easter eggs. I painted them myself. I admitted that to you. But it's different to hold an event sponsored by a church openly declaring we're having an Easter egg hunt when Easter egg hunts are a pagan ceremony. As a matter of individual freedom, we are free. But as a matter of the message it gives to the community on a public level, as Paul says here, there are times when you limit your freedom. But notice what he says in verse 29. We limit our freedom for the sake of the other man's conscience, not our own. For why should my conscience, my freedom, be determined by another man's conscience? Why should another person say to me, this is okay, you can do it, and I should do it, or this isn't good, and you shouldn't do it, and I won't do it? They're telling me what my conscience should be telling me. And I must listen to my conscience. As Martin Luther said, it is neither wise nor prudent nor safe to go against conscience. If I take part in a meal with thankfulness, then why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? In other words, I eat this same meat. I say a blessing to God. Thank you for this meat. And I eat it. But if I know it has been offered to an idol, I set it aside for the sake of the message it provides. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. But don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jew or Greek or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. I seek not my own good, but the good of many, so that many may be saved. So follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. It's not so much a matter of what we are free to do. It's a matter of what would benefit others in this situation. And we are living in a culture that needs very much to know that there's a difference between God and paganism. And if I can present that message by refusing to have an Easter egg hunt at the church, I'll do it. And if I can promote that message by not having Santa Claus come to my church, I'll do it. Because my culture needs to know that God is not Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny is not real. I can say that because there are no kids here today. It's time our whole culture grows up and faces the reality that there will be a judgment. And the only way to escape condemnation in that judgment is through faith in Jesus Christ and the surrendering of our freedoms to Him. The freedoms He gives us are greater than the freedoms we would give ourselves, but they were always given with the caution, don't use your freedom in a way that will make it more difficult for an unbeliever or a sensitive to believer to draw closer to Jesus Christ. We are free, and we need to celebrate that freedom. But we need to celebrate it in a way that communicates love to one another. Because without love, our freedom is nothing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that is ours in Christ. We thank you for giving us the wisdom to know when to celebrate that freedom and when to curb that freedom for the sake of those we love, both inside and outside the faith. Through Christ we pray. Amen.